In Revelation, the section that we're in, chapters 2 and 3, has seven letters to seven churches that Jesus dictated to John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos, and we're taking each letter individually because they're important. As a matter of fact, this section of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, this is really the section that is of vital importance to you and I. Because we are pre-trib, we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. By the time you get to chapter 4, and especially chapters 6 through 19, we're not on the earth anymore. And though we'll learn many fascinating and interesting things, what's of real critical importance to us is in chapters 2 and 3. And so we're taking our time. This week we're looking at the third church that Jesus wrote to, the church at Pergamos. Some of your Bibles, I think the King James Bible, it's Pergamum. One is a feminine form, one is a neutral form of the Greek word. We're using the word Pergamos. And so in verse 12 of chapter 2, if you'll follow along, I'll read it. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." If you can't beat them, join them. Satan had been on a rampage persecuting the church throughout the Roman Empire. The church at Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 10, was warned, "The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." From 100 A.D. until 312 A.D., Christians were indeed subjected to all sorts of persecution under the reign of 10 particularly cruel Caesars. Yet the church grew stronger than ever. Shedding the blood of its martyrs was not having the effect Satan expected. Instead of hindering the growth of the church, it was helping it. A change of strategy was in order. Not able to beat them, Satan joined them. By 312 AD, the last of the 10 Roman emperors who had persecuted the church was dead. There was a struggle for power in the Roman Empire. A young man named Constantine prepared to engage in a pivotal battle. According to legend, he saw a cross in the heavens and heard a voice say, "In this sign, conquer." Thus you have the so-called conversion of Constantine to Christianity. There are many stories as to what actually happened. One of them goes like this. Substantially outnumbered, Constantine noticed that a large segment of the population was not enlisting in either army. They were Christians. His so-called conversion provided him with an infusion of new troops. Christians are always looking for people to rally around and support, and Constantine provided that for them. He went on to conquer Maxentius, his enemy, in the pivotal battle, and when he marched into Rome, he was hailed as the undisputed emperor of Rome. As it turned out, Constantine conquered more than an opposing army. In a limited sense, he conquered the church, not permanently, for Jesus has told us that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Nevertheless, his so-called conversion led to certain reforms in the Roman Empire that had disastrous consequences for Christians. Pagan priests and priestesses and pagan practices were integrated into the worship of the Christian church. The church was free from persecution from the outside, but faced a far more devastating enemy now from the inside that was leading Christians to compromise with the world. We'll see two things in our study of the church at Pergamos. Number one, Satan sheathes his sword to convince you to compromise. And number two, Jesus unsheathes his sword to keep you from compromise. Let's take a look in verses 12 through 16 at Satan's strategy of compromise. The church had known persecution, the sword of persecution, for over two centuries. Now that sword is put back into its sheath. Persecution was ended, but in a sense, Pergamos was beginning. Now, Pergamos is the name of the city, but it's also a Greek word, a compound word made up of the prefix per and the root gamos. Per means objectionable or mixed. Consider our use of the word perverted or perversion. Gamos is the root word for marriage. Thus, we have monogamy or polygamy, which use the root gamos, which means marriage. In the case of the church, Pergamos means mixed or objectionable marriage. It indicated a mixed and objectionable marriage to the world, causing the believers to compromise the truth and their faith. Verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Each letter opens with a description of Jesus borrowed from the sevenfold description of the risen Christ that John saw in chapter 1. Each time the description is also the solution to the danger or the dilemma faced by that particular church. I've said this to you at least once, maybe twice. I may say it each time we encounter the description of Jesus. It's almost always a description of Jesus that you need to strengthen you during your dilemma or your danger. The Lord may not change your situation, but you will see Him in a new way in your situation, and that will change your perspective. When we see the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, His love for us, His concern for us in a fresh and exciting way, that grace is able to sustain us. And so, let's say you're here at the church at Pergamos and you're reading this letter and you have to leave the service for a few minutes and this is as far as you get. This is really, in a sense, enough to get you thinking. Jesus has His sword drawn, the Word of God. I need to allow that Word to penetrate my heart and to purify my thoughts and to keep me separate from the world. And it's going to be something like that in your life. I don't know what you're going through this morning, but you need to see Jesus Christ in a new way, in a special way, in a way that has a relationship to what you're going through, as your helper, as your healer. And if you're seeking to counsel someone else or to bring them biblical advice, they need to leave with a fresh picture of who Jesus is. Not just with a list of principles or do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. They need to have a fresh insight into the person and the work of Jesus, because He is the one that will sustain them. Now, as we'll see, with Satan's sword sheathed, the church needed Jesus' sword to be unsheathed. The sword, of course, the Word of God, so identified in numerous New Testament passages. The Word properly wielded will keep you from compromising with the world. Verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." We believe in a personal devil. There is a supernatural being, a fallen angel, who heads a rebellion of fallen angels against God. It's not just that there is a force of evil in the world. It's not like in Star Wars where, you know, there's good and there's evil battling each other and you have to decide which direction you're going to go. There is a real, personal, malevolent, fallen angel, super powerful, who leads others in his rebellion, hates God, hates the work of God, and is against the people of God. He is not, however, in any way equal with God, and there is no doubt as to the ultimate outcome. God tolerates and actually uses Satan's evil schemes for your good and for God's glory. We make one of two errors in dealing with the devil. Either we tend to ignore him and overlook and underemphasize his activity, or we embrace him in a sense and overemphasize his activity. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. In the first century, apparently he was in Pergamos. That was his headquarters on the earth. A couple of times in this verse, we're told that's where Satan's throne is, that's where Satan dwells. And so he set up shop in Pergamos in order to bring this compromise into the church there. Satan and his fallen angels do seem to be territorial. That's what's taught here. You see this a lot, especially in the book of Daniel, as we get a glimpse into the angelic realm and we see certain territorial spirits. Remembering our principle, though, of not wanting to underemphasize or overemphasize the devil, let me warn you about something. We don't want to get too deeply into this idea of territorial spirits. There is a movement in Christianity today. It's most commonly called the spiritual mapping movement, or just, I don't know that they call themselves a movement. They just talk about it as spiritual mapping. Some of you may have encountered this by that title. Some of you may have encountered it by another title. But basically the idea is this. Since the Bible teaches that demons are and devils are territorial, then we ought to be able to, and we should, map their activities so that we will have a proper spiritual strategy against them. Huh? Well, here's what happens. You're just out at lunch or at coffee with your Christian friend who goes to another church that is into spiritual mapping. And you just, off the top of your head while you're sipping coffee, you say, you know, we've been really sick this past year. A lot of illness in our family, you know, and just, we don't know what's causing in this. Oh, well, do you know anything about the history of your house? No. Well, you know, you could look into that and see who the previous owners were, and perhaps they were involved in some occultic activities. Or maybe someone was killed in your house and they didn't disclose it. Or maybe, and this is my favorite one, maybe it's over an Indian burial ground. There must be Indian burial grounds all over the world. Do you know that? Because they always crop up. And the idea is that because of the history of spiritual demonic activity there, you are suffering the consequences of bad karma, I guess, you know, there in your living room. And so if you map this out and get it all, and then if your neighbor who's a Christian does it, pretty soon we'll have a grid of all of Hanford and all of the spiritual mapping that's going on, and we'll see the heavy concentrations of demonic activity. All you have to do is ride around with a policeman to find that, by the way. You don't really need to do much spiritual mapping. You just have to go and, you know, go to dispatch and they'll tell you where all of that's happening. But anyway, you know, if you want to do it the hard way, you can do some spiritual mapping. And then, well, I don't know what you do then. I guess you do some spiritual warfare. Because, see, none of that is really biblical in the sense, there's really no, yes, we're told that demons are territorial, but we're not told to map them, or how to map them, or what to do after we've mapped them. We're just told to put on the full armor of God and to wield the sword of the Spirit and to stand against them, because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And so, yeah, they're there, and they may have even had a party at my house. But it doesn't mean anything to me from that point of view. And so I don't want to overemphasize or underemphasize these things. And what we tend to do as Christians is overemphasize and get into the sensational. You will encounter this mapping thing sooner or later, so just be aware of it. Not much is known of Antipas, who is mentioned here as the faithful martyr, beyond what Jesus says of him. Church tradition says that he was put inside of a large hollow brass bull and roasted to death over fire. His name means against all. His life represents the millions of believers who for over two centuries would stand against all that the devil could muster and yet remain victorious in life and in death. After nearly 200 years of persecution, of burning people inside of bulls and every other manner of horrible death, the church was only strengthened. Many years ago, when Western foreign missionaries were kicked out of China, everyone thought, oh no, the church is doomed. And we didn't know anything about China for how many years until finally we were able to return. And what did we find when we returned? Our fears were misguided. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the church had taken place under the communist regime. Yes, the church was underground. Yes, it was persecuted. Yes, Christians were killed for their faith. But it grew and was strengthened. It was far more successful than when the Western foreign missionaries were there trying to plant churches. Persecution only strengthens the church. So Satan sheathed his sword and tried a new, far more sinister strategy in Pergamos. He joined the church and convinced believers to compromise. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." The stage set for compromise from within. Two particular doctrines began to dominate the life of the church: the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. For the word doctrine, just substitute teaching. The teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. These were teachings that had come in, taken root, and were now prominent in the life of the Christian church at Pergamos. It would probably help you to know something about Balaam. His story is recorded in the Old Testament book of Numbers in chapters 22 through 24. It's really interesting reading, and you ought to read it this afternoon. It doesn't take long, and it's a fascinating story. The nation of Israel was marching from Egypt to the Promised Land. No nation could withstand them on their journey as long as they walked with God through the wilderness. Nation after nation stood against them, and they crushed them and wiped them out. King Balak of Moab was rightfully terrified of them as they came into his territory. He sent for a Gentile prophet named Balaam, employing him to curse the nation of Israel. Apparently you could hire Balaam out. He would, he did parties for kids and stuff like that. But, you know, he's a prophet for hire. And Balak said, I want Balaam to come and curse these people and rain down curses upon them. Three times Balaam tried to curse them. Each time the words he spoke blessed them instead of cursing them. Balak was bummed. Unable to curse them, though, but still desiring the money that Balak had offered him, Balaam counseled Balak on how he might yet stop the march of the Jews. Balaam told Balak to send the Moabite priestesses into the camp of Israel to seduce the Jewish men into celebrating their pagan feast of Baal Peor. The feast involved idolatry, of course, and sexual immorality, because, you see, the priestesses were also prostitutes. And the religious rituals of the Moabites involved idolatry and sexual immorality. The plan worked. Their compromise had devastating results. God sent a plague into the camp of the Israelites that killed 24,000 of them. Compromise from inside the camp had accomplished what no sword could have accomplished in conquering God's people. The plague was only stopped when another sword was unsheathed. Phinehas entered a tent where an Israelite and a Moabite woman were having sex, and he ran them through, killing them both. None of the other nations had any success fighting Israel with the sword. And so Balaam said, put your sword away and go into the camp and corrupt them from within, and you'll have them. And he was right. That is the teaching or the doctrine of Balaam. It involves mixing the world with biblical Christianity in an objectionable marriage of compromise. Now, nobody comes in and says, hey, I've got the doctrine of Balaam. New teaching here, the doctrine of Balaam. Let's mix these idolatrous immoral practices with Christianity and get wiped out from within. But Jesus recognizes what Christians do who bring these objectionable practices in, and he says, hey, that's the doctrine of Balaam. Let me give you three examples in the church today. I think the prime example in the church today is the marriage of psychology with Christian counseling. We talk about this a lot. I think we talk about it a lot because it comes up a lot in the Scripture, and it is an extremely dangerous problem in the Christian world today. Before I was a Christian, I studied psychology, got a degree in psychology. Then I became a Christian, and I thought I could use what I had learned in psychology with what I was learning about God in Christianity and in the Bible. And I found men who were writing books, Christian men like Gary Collins and Larry Crabb, who were writing books about the integration of psychology with Christianity. And they blatantly said, we are trying to integrate what men like Freud and Maslow and Jung discovered with biblical Christianity. And over time, I began to realize what a terrible, objectionable marriage that is. First of all, I should explain to you that there is no such thing as a science of psychology. You know, if you go to school and you take a biology class in, let's say, COS, when you go over to West Hills and take a biology class, they're telling you the same thing. The knee bone's connected to the, you know, thigh bone, all that kind of stuff, and it all fit. There's not two different biologies. But when you study psychology, what you're really studying is a particular man's philosophy of human nature, of the soul. Now, if you wanted to study the soul and the spirit of man, where would you go? Wouldn't you go to the Bible where God said, I created man and I breathed life in him, I made man a living soul? Sure, right? That's where I'd go. And there is a system of understanding in the Bible. And then these other men come along and say, we don't think there's original sin. We think your mother did it. We don't see any original sin. We think your neighborhood did it. And they spin out these theories, and there is really nothing to borrow from them because they're wrong from the beginning. They start wrong, they have to end wrong. And so this is an objectionable marriage, and we want to point that out and stay away from it. It's a terrible compromise that is destroying people's lives rather than helping them. If you need to tell somebody they need to repent and turn from their sin, but instead you're telling them that it was somebody else's fault, you are never going to set them free. They're never going to be delivered to walk with God the way they ought. Second problem in the church today is the really intense effort of many Christians to recognize religions that are contrary to biblical Christianity as being valid. I've been to events where the Jewish rabbi would open in prayer, and then the Muslim imam would get up and say his piece, and then the Native American witch doctor would get up and speak, and then finally a liberal Christian would get up and have his say. And the only thing that redeems it is that usually God raises up some Christian just in the audience who gets up and gives the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everybody thinks, hey, this is great. Now, we don't want to go out of our way to offend people, but the cross is an offense to people. When you preach that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins and that you're going to die and go to hell but for faith in him, that is an offense to people who are trying to work their way to heaven through their religion. And so we're not going to mix these religions together. All that happens is that Christianity is watered down. You have to give up ground, the ground of truth, in order to mix with these other people. And then a third thing that is creeping into the church more and more is the borrowing of occultic practices and giving them Christianized names. This spiritual mapping movement really is an occultic thing that we're trying to borrow now. I don't know why it is that we love to borrow things from the occult and bring them in, give them a Christian name, and think that we're doing a spiritual warfare. The sword of persecution is mostly kept in its sheath in our country. These compromises from within the church are the danger that we face. Now, secondly, Jesus also spoke of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This compound word means to lord or rule or conquer the people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is to establish and promote a priesthood that is over the average person in the church. The New Testament teaches that every believer is considered a priest. There is no special class of men or women who are priests or priestesses over others. The Apostle Peter was speaking to all believers when he wrote in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." When Jesus died on the cross, there was a veil in the temple at Jerusalem that separated men from God. There were priests who would come into the holy place, and then there was the high priest who alone could go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and minister in that place in the presence of God. When Jesus died on the cross, God supernaturally reached down from heaven and He tore that veil from top to bottom. You can read about it in the Gospels. And when you saw that, it indicated to you that there was no separation between a person and God, that there was no need for a priest to come into the Holy of Holies to represent the people, because the way of access had been made open to all. Any sort of special priesthood that is over believers or that stands between believers and God is contemptible. Jesus says plainly, "This thing I hate." Very strong language for the Lord. He means it. And I must take Him at His word and hate what Jesus hates. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is within the church today. Protestants set up a sort of priesthood when they overemphasize the role of the pastor in what is sometimes called shepherding. You may have heard of the shepherding movement or the shepherding doctrine. Shepherding has to do with your pastor or an under-pastor who is over you, and you can't buy a house, sell a house, buy a car, sell a car, get engaged, get married, change jobs, unless you have the permission of that individual. Not the advice or the counsel. We certainly think that there's a lot of opportunity for good, godly counsel in the body of Christ. We're all counseling each other all the time. And so it's a very serious thing. And it's happened. It's still happening around Protestantism, this strong shepherding movement. And it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus says, "I hate that." And so we hate it. Roman Catholic doctrine has set up an elaborate priesthood of popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests who stand between you and God. I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, went through catechism, got my confession and Holy Communion and confirmation, all of that. And I'm telling you that there is an overwhelming sense and teaching that you had better go through the priest if you're going to talk to God. You can't confess your sins to God unless you do it to the priest. You can't take communion unless you get through the priest. You have to have last rites, and you have to have all of these things through the intermediary of this man, this priest, this cardinal, this bishop, this pope. He stands between you and access to God. And Jesus says, "I hate that." And if He hates it, then we must hate it. I know this is a challenge to people, but it's Jesus' challenge, and we need to look at it squarely. Satan was content to sheath his sword and destroy from within the church what he could never destroy from outside the church. Jesus, thankfully, was and is jealous over His church, and so He unsheathes His sword to keep you from compromise, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is now the second time in this short letter that Jesus is described as wielding an unsheathed sword. The unsheathed sword figures prominently throughout this whole letter. First of all, in the story of Balaam, as Balaam was on his way to attempt to curse Israel, he was confronted by an angel with an unsheathed sword. It's one of my favorite stories in the Scripture. Only the faithfulness of Balaam's donkey kept him from being killed. The donkey could see the angel, and he kept stopping so that he wouldn't get killed. Finally, Balaam, so lusting and coveting the money that was going to be his, he gets off the donkey and starts beating up this poor little donkey. And he is so in a rage and in a covetous lust that the donkey starts to talk to him. Haven't I been a good donkey? And aren't I doing the right thing? And Balaam starts talking to the donkey. Finally, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes and he sees the danger he faced. All I can say is that Balaam's donkey was smarter than him. The angel stood there with his sword unsheathed. And then later, as I already mentioned earlier, the plague that was destroying Israel after the compromise with Moab was stopped when Phinehas unsheathed his sword, went into the tent, and ran through that couple and killed them. And so the unsheathed sword is prominent here. It's the symbol of the Word of God, the Bible. The Apostle Paul calls God's Word the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17. Hebrews 4:12 says the same. You need to unsheathe the sword by aggressively applying God's Word against the corruption from inside the church that seeks to lead you into compromise with the world. Jesus reminds you here that you have been called out from the world, and although in the world, you are to remain separate from its unholy practices. It's easy to see this when you are being persecuted by the world. For two centuries, the Roman government was coming and saying, will you swear allegiance to Caesar? Will you take a pinch of incense and say Caesar is Lord and put it on the altar? Yes or no? It was a black and white issue. You either would do that or you wouldn't do that. There was no in between. And if you wouldn't do that, they persecuted you. They ostracized you. They took your goods away. They beat you. They killed you. Now, the church was prospering. One of the terrible effects of Constantine's decree legalizing Christianity was that the church became prosperous, wealthy, and powerful from a worldly point of view. And you lose that sense of what is black and white and everything kind of goes into a shade of gray. Well, it's not so bad what the pagans were doing as long as we have a Christian name for it, as long as we stay in control of it. Christians lost their zeal even for the imminent return of Jesus to rescue them from the world. Christian doctrine about the end times began to change. It was unfashionable to teach that the Roman government was evil and the Roman emperor an antichrist when you were in such good graces with them. And so they began to spiritualize prophecy and say, well, these are just spiritual things. These are just allegories and pictures. They're not real. And for centuries, the church has held that position. That's how terrible this compromise has been. Regardless what we think or they thought, Jesus is coming. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus promised them two things. First, hidden manna to eat. Israel was provided manna during their wandering in the wilderness on their journey to the promised land. The picture for us is this. The world is still a wilderness. You and I are still wandering through it on our way to heaven. We haven't arrived there yet. This is a promise to trust the Lord to care for you during your pilgrimage, and especially when you're standing against the world, when you are called upon to be against all, to be an Antipas. He says, I have manna for you. I have bread for you. Jesus one time said, I have bread to eat that you don't know anything about. And his disciples said, oh, did he go in and have lunch? What's he talking about? He's talking about fellowship with his Father. Jesus said that that was more important to him than his food. Job said, I treasure the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And so the Lord is promising to sustain you and to feed you. As you get into the Word of God, He will give you the spiritual food that is necessary for you to make the distinction between the world and the Word. The white stone had several levels of meaning in Pergamos. This is the second thing Jesus promises you, a white stone with your name written on it, a new name. The white stone in Pergamos was used for invitations. They would write invitations on stones and give them to you. In court, jurors would cast their verdict using stones. A white stone was guilty, and a black stone was guilty. If you are a Christian, God has declared you not guilty and has invited you to join Him in heaven forever. And so that's what the white stone would signify to you if you were in Pergamos. You'd think, oh, I'm not guilty before God, and He's inviting me to be with Him forever. A new name is written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. It was common for the Lord to rename his disciples. In the Old Testament, Abram was renamed Abraham. Jacob was renamed Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus told Simon that he would be called Peter. Think of this as a pet name that Jesus has for you. Do you have endearing pet names for the people that you love? For your children or your parents or your husband, your wife? Most of you do. Some of you don't like your endearing pet name, but it's cute. And it's a name that really only you call that person. And if anybody else uses it, you're offended, and it's not right because they don't have the privilege of using it. They don't love you that way. They don't have that bond to you. Well, listen, Jesus has a pet name for you. I don't know what it is, and you don't know what it is. But when you see him in heaven, he's going to give it to you. He's going to rename you the way he renamed Abram and Jacob and Simon. And that's going to be your name, your pet name, your kind of loving name from Jesus Christ. And I think that's neat. It's kind of mushy. And we need to just see it that way. The Lord Jesus Christ has a special endearing name for me that's going to be just perfect. I don't even want to guess as to what it would be. If you're not happy with your name now, you will be then. And whenever anybody hears that name, they're going to know that that's the name that Jesus calls you. And they may use it too, but that's the name that he gave you. That perfectly fits your character, that perfectly reveals your heart, and that perfectly cements his love for you. This is what he's promising these people, who he is asking to remain separate from the world and to come out from compromise. It's his jealousy over them. He's the one that unsheathes the sword and is going to use it against his enemies. It's a precious thing. Rome conquered the world largely because of the development of a short, broad sword that gave them the advantage in the warfare of that period of time. I'm not really a student of warfare, but I know that at certain points in time there were developments in weaponry that gave you the advantage. In our own day and age, you know, it's some of these nuclear weapons and missiles that we have that kind of give us the advantage. And in previous centuries, it was, you know, the tank or gunpowder or whatever. Well, in these centuries, the Roman army developed this short broadsword. I think it was called the Magyra, but don't quote me on that. And while these other armies they encountered were using longer, heavier swords and different kinds of weapons, while you were getting ready to strike, they'd come in and just kill you. Because they had this sword and they were trained in this hand-to-hand close combat, and it was the advantage that they needed in the kind of brutal battle of that day and age. And they conquered the world with that sword. You conquer the world because of the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God always gives you the advantage. You need to see Jesus unsheathing it, and then you need to be uncompromising in applying it. When you read the Word and then understand what it means, know that it also empowers you to obey it. Yield your will to it and follow it, regardless of the consequences.